We read sacred scripture again tonight from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read just the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And these next three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11, are the text for our sermon tonight. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read the Word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's customary at this time of year to consider the humiliation of Jesus Christ, particularly his humiliation in his lowly birth. And yet the subject of the sermon tonight is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is appropriate for us to consider. It's appropriate because there's an inseparable connection between Christ's humiliation, including his lowly birth, and his exaltation to glory. And that relationship is set forth here in Philippians chapter 2. You recall that in the first four verses of this chapter, the inspired apostle was instructing the saints in Philippi with respect to their calling to be one and to manifest the unity of the church. And in order to do that, it was necessary that they put off pride and selfishness and that they walk in humility. Then in verses 5 through 8, the true nature of humility, as well as the possibility of God's people walking in humility, was set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he emptied himself, became a man, suffered, finally gave up his life at the cross. That mind of Jesus Christ is to be our mind. And now here in our text, verses 9, 10, and 11, the Word of God proceeds to describe the glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ. That exaltation is necessary and inevitable. Without the humiliation of Jesus Christ, there would not be the exaltation of Jesus Christ. His exaltation is grounded in his humiliation, the fact that he came into this world, took human flesh, suffered and died, is the basis for his then being raised up to the highest heights of glory. always in his humiliation, including his lowly birth, his exaltation was in view. As we begin tonight, it's important for us to understand what is the significance of this Word of God for us. Practically, what bearing this Word of God has on our lives. One of the ways in which this Word of God has bearing on our lives practically is the connection between our text and the earlier calling to humility. We'll see exactly what that connection is in the course of the sermon tonight. Just note that fact at the beginning, that there's a connection here between Christ's exaltation and our life of humiliation. The text is again a reminder to us, the calling to put away pride and to put away selfishness and to walk in humility. But first and foremost, the significance of this Word of God for us is that we be brought to stand in awe and wonder before the amazing glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As the consideration of Christ's humiliation and his suffering on our behalf is staggering and ought to have the effect of knocking us over, the same is true with respect to his glory and his exaltation. The glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is breathtaking. It's awe-inspiring. It ought to bring us to our knees and our faces planted in the dust and worship before him who is King of kings and the Lord of lords. Consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, the staggering glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's first consider the reality of his exaltation. Secondly, the purpose of God in that. And then thirdly, the implications of that for our own lives. First, the exaltation. Secondly, the purpose. And then thirdly, the implications. The Word of God in our text is teaching us about the glorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 begins, God also hath highly exalted him. Those words, highly exalted, as they're translated here, in the original are the translation of just one word. One word that's used only here in the Word of God and never used again. A word that means literally to be super exalted. Not only to be raised up to some height, but to be elevated to the highest heights, to be transcendent, to be lifted up to a position and a glory of the loftiest magnitude. The fact that Jesus Christ is highly exalted means that he is lifted up so highly to a glory and an exaltation that no one or no thing else can compare to. That's further emphasized in the rest of verse 9 when it says that God has given him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus Christ that he's received in his exaltation is a name that's far superior to the name of any other creature. There's no other name that can compare to the name of the Lord Jesus. In the Bible, one's name is not merely an identifying title that distinguishes this person from that person. But in the Bible, one's name is inseparably connected to one's character and one's position. And the fact that Jesus Christ has a name which is far superior to any other name means that his reputation and his position is such that it's beyond compare. It's so highly exalted above everyone and everything else. And that name, which is above every name, is particularly the name Lord. Notice in verse 11, that emphasis that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name of Jesus Christ that's particularly revealed in his exaltation is his name Lord. And for any Jewish Christian who had any knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, that name Lord would call to mind the Old Testament name Jehovah. The fact that in his exaltation, the name that's revealed of Jesus Christ is Lord means that in his exaltation, he is declared to be Jehovah. He is Jehovah God. Recall what Thomas confessed about Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. John 20, verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that he is Jehovah God. What's revealed about Christ in his exaltation, what's on display, is particularly that fact that he is Jehovah God. That name Lord also means master or ruler. What's declared about Jesus Christ in his exaltation, therefore, is that he is master and ruler over all. In Revelation 19, verse 16, we read of Jesus, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. And then this is in all capitals in our King James Version, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fact that Jesus is Lord of Lords means that he's King of Kings. It means that he is the supreme ruler over all things in heaven and on earth. This is what is revealed about Jesus Christ at his exaltation. He's exalted to the highest heights. He's given a name which is above every name. It's declared that he is Lord. He's Jehovah God, who is the supreme ruler over all. What the text is describing is what in Reformed theology we refer to as Christ's state of exaltation. In Christ's state of exaltation, his legal position before the bar of God's justice is one of innocence, is one of righteousness. He is the one who personally obeyed the law of God perfectly, but in his death made satisfaction and atonement for our sins, so that as he appears before the bar of God's justice, his legal standing is one of innocence. And because his legal standing, having paid for our sins, is one of innocence, then what must follow is his exaltation and his glory. That began in his resurrection. That's not especially in view in our text, but that's understood and implied. Having went down into the grave to suffer the full reality of death, our Lord Jesus Christ came bursting forth out of the grave. He declared himself in the resurrection to be the victor over sin and death and the grave and all of the forces of darkness. He arose from the dead with a body that's glorious and spiritual and immortal and powerful, a body that's fit for the glories of heaven. Following his resurrection is his ascension into heaven. And though that's not in view in the text particularly either, that's understood and implied as well. Jesus rose with a body that's fit for heaven, and though he remained on the earth for a time to reveal his resurrection and to teach his disciples, his rightful place is in glory. And in his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, went up into heaven where now he remains in the glory that is due to him. Having ascended into heaven, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. That was his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's that especially what our text is teaching, the coronation of Jesus Christ, having suffered and died, having been raised up from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's crowned according to his human nature as Lord of Lords. In Acts 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter, preaching at Pentecost, connects that sitting at the right hand of the Father with his declaration as Lord. Acts 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." According to his human nature, Jesus Christ received at that coronation the right to rule as supreme ruler over all. All things are in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing stands outside of his sovereign control. All men and all nations are subject to him. He alone has the right to uphold and to govern all things, to rule the whole course of human history. This is the glory and the honor. This is the lofty position that our Lord Jesus Christ occupies. There's certainly comfort for us in that truth. There's comfort in knowing that the one who gave his life for us is now the one who rules over all and therefore is directing all things for his church and for our good and salvation. But before we begin to think about what that means for us and the comfort that we receive in that truth, the emphasis of the Word of God here is this: this is glory for Christ. Before we turn to what I receive from that, first we stand in awe before the glory and the honor, the majesty that belongs to our Lord and our Savior. He is super exalted. He has a name which is above every name. He is Lord Jehovah, who reigns supreme. He is worthy of that glory. That glory is his on account of his humiliation. Our text connects those two ideas. In the preceding context, the Word of God described the lowliness of our Savior as he came into our flesh and he emptied himself and he suffered and died the death of the cross. And verse 9 begins with the word wherefore. And that word doesn't simply mean here's a chronological order of events. First, he suffered humiliation, he was born and he suffered and died. And then what follows after that is exaltation, resurrection and ascension and coronation. Certainly that is the chronological order of events, but that word wherefore conveys the idea that there's some important inference, there's some important conclusion that's being drawn, now in verses 9, 10, and 11, from what was said in the previous verses. The fact that he humbled himself necessarily means that he must be exalted. The fact that he obeyed perfectly the will of the Heavenly Father and he gave his life as a ransom for his people means that he is deserving of honor and glory. This is his reward from the Father for his perfect obedience and his atoning death. That's indicated in the text as well by the emphasis that's placed here on what God does. In the verses that precede, it emphasizes what Christ did. He willingly emptied himself and took our flesh and died on the cross. But now here in our text, the emphasis on what God has done. God is the one who highly exalts his Son. God does so as the reward for his Son of his humiliation and his perfect obedience. A number of other passages of God's Word make that same connection between Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. For example, Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And Hebrews 12 verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The exaltation of Christ is his deserving reward for his suffering and obedience. In his state of humiliation, Jesus Christ took upon himself the guilt of our sins. So that though in himself he never committed any sin, as he stood before the bar of God's justice, his legal standing was one of guilt because he bore our guilt. And bearing our guilt, it was necessary for him to suffer the punishment that our sins deserve. He suffered that all of his life long, that came to its culmination at his death on the cross, when God's wrath for our sins was poured out upon him and the torments of hell on account of our sins were endured. And having obeyed the Father perfectly and having suffered the atoning death of the cross, Christ paid for our sin and guilt. Having taken upon himself our guilt and endured our punishment, our Lord has satisfied and he's done away with that guilt. So that now, after his atoning death on the cross, his legal standing before the Father is one of innocence. Perfect righteousness, not only as he is in himself, but as he is our representative. And having paid for our sins and his legal standing before God being one of righteousness and innocence, it's necessary for him then to be rewarded with glory and exaltation. How worthy Christ is of that exaltation in glory. There's no one else who's deserving of such an exalted position. There's none that can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no creature, there's no aspect of the creation that can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether worthy of such praise and glory and exaltation. He's worthy of the highest heights of exaltation. He's worthy of being super exalted. He's worthy of receiving a name which is far superior to every other name. He's worthy of being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What then is God's purpose in super exalting the Lord Jesus Christ according to his human nature? Text addresses that and sets forth what is God's purpose in doing so. And what the purpose of God is the public acknowledgement, the public vindication, and the public honor of Jesus Christ. He who was hated and despised, rejected of men and a man of sorrows who so lowered himself, will finally be publicly acknowledged and vindicated as God himself, as the Savior, and as Lord of Lords. The teaching of the text in verse 10. Verse 10 is connected to verse 9 with the word that, which indicates what God's purpose is in that exaltation. And it's this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth. That language harks back to the Old Testament and the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, where God promises, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." What God says about himself in the book of Isaiah is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in every knee bowing before him. The text brings us here all the way to the end of history and the return of our Savior in glory. Having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of the Father and being crowned as Lord of Lords, the glory of Christ will reach its ultimate culmination in his second coming. At his second coming, every knee shall bow before him. Everyone will bend the knee before Christ with face in the dust to pay him homage. That will be all the things in heaven, reference to the angels. Every knee of things on earth will bow before him, all men and every creature. And the things under the earth, which is very likely a reference to the devils and the damned in hell. Every knee shall bow. For God's people, that will be done willingly, joyfully, gladly, so that we bow in reverence and love for Jesus Christ. On the part of the devils and the unbelieving, that will be begrudgingly. But whether joyfully or begrudgingly, every knee will bow before Christ at his return. And, verse 11 goes on to say, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As every knee is bent in homage before the Lord Jesus Christ, every mouth also will confess that this Jesus Christ, who was hated and despised and gave his life at the cross as a humble servant, he is Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. He is Jehovah God and he is supreme ruler over all, who is deserving of all praise and honor and acclamation. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that day will be like? Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil, through the Antichrist, will establish his kingdom. And through the Antichrist, he'll work hard to try and get every knee to bow before him and to have every mouth confess that he is Lord. People of God will be harassed and persecuted, their lives threatened, either to turn them so that they submit to him, or if they refuse, to destroy them. And it will appear as if the cause of Jesus Christ has been totally undermined and destroyed in the world. And then Christ will come. With the sounding of that last trumpet and the shout of the archangel, Jesus Christ will descend out of heaven in all of His breathtaking glory and beauty. He will establish His white throne of judgment. And every one who's ever lived, every angel, every devil, every person, every creature will gather around the throne of Jesus Christ. And they will fall flat on their faces before Him. Every knee bent, every face planted in the ground, and every mouth will acknowledge and confess, Lord, Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. For God's people, of course, that's a joyful, willing confession. For the devils and the unbelieving, it's a forced acknowledgement, but they will acknowledge it. No longer can they deny that, seek to undermine that. Standing before His awesome beauty and glory, every knee falls, every tongue confesses, Lord of lords, King of kings. That is the great purpose of God in the exaltation of His Son, that everything lead finally to that day where Jesus Christ is revealed in His glorious Lord, and that He and His cause of salvation are vindicated. He's despised. He's rejected. He's a lowly servant. Now it will be revealed. He's Lord. His work of salvation is secure. He's accomplished the salvation of His people so that He receives the acknowledgement and the vindication and the praise that's due to Him. The posture that we will assume in the judgment day must be the posture that we have with respect to Jesus Christ now in this life. It's not just in the judgment day that as God's people we bow before Him. Now already we bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in reverence and in faith. The Apostle Paul knew whereof he spoke and wrote here. When he was on the Damascus road and the Lord Jesus Christ took a hold of him, he was on his knees. And what he says when he speaks to the glorious risen Christ is, Lord. That's the posture of the Christian in this life. We bow before Him in reverence and humility, and we confess in faith that He is the Lord. All who in this life refuse to bow before Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord will be forced to do so in the judgment day. But having been forced to do so in the judgment day, their knees, as it were, will be broken everlastingly in hell, and their tongue will be parched with the agonies of hell so that they'll cry out unendingly for a drop of water to quench that without quenching. Call of the gospel that must be heard today by the living is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow before Him. Confess Him in faith to be the Lord. And all who by the grace of God bow before Him and confess Him in faith to be the Lord will stand without terror in the judgment day, will bow the knee and confess the name of Jesus Christ publicly then with joy and gladness, and will then be lifted up off our knees by Jesus Christ Himself as He ushers us into the glories of heaven. The purpose of God ultimately is His own glory and praise. That's the end of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. God's glory is the weighty, radiating beauty of all of His divine attributes. The will of God is that that glory be acknowledged. That it be made manifest and declared that God is the God of glory. And His ultimate purpose in all things, including the return of Jesus Christ, is His glory. It's not as if there are two separate purposes, the one regarding the Son, Jesus Christ, and the other regarding the Father, as if Father and Son are rivals, competing for glory, or if they're at cross purposes one from another. There's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. When the Son is glorified in that last day, the Father is glorified. When the cause of Christ and His saving work is vindicated publicly, that's the vindication of the work of God the Father. We look forward with eagerness and longing to the coming of that day, partly on account of all the blessings that that will mean for us as we're ushered into heavenly glory. But the main thing is this. We long to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, and we long to see God our Father glorified. To see Jesus Christ and His cause vindicated publicly, to see Jesus Christ hated and despised, acknowledged as Lord of lords and King of kings, to see Him receive the honor that is due to Him. It's that makes that day something so wonderful. Something that we long and we pray for so earnestly. So that Christ is exalted. God our Father is glorified. What does all of this have to do with your and my life today? Practical implications of this Word of God for our life in this world. Don't think that when we use the language of implications, these are just things that I'm pulling out of the air that seem to fit with the Word of God here. That's not the case. These implications come when we study the relationship between the text and the preceding context. In first place, one of the important implications of this Word of God for us is that it encourages us with the glory that we will share in at the coming of Christ. In the preceding context, the Word of God exhorted us to unity in humility, to put off pride and to put off selfishness and to walk in humility, esteeming others better than ourselves, thinking about the needs of others before our own, with Christ as the example. And then the text proceeds to describe Christ's exaltation. We might wonder why. The point of the Word of God is to instruct us regarding humility. Isn't it enough that it describes the humility of Christ? Why describe His exaltation, and what does that have to do with our calling to be humble? The connection is that the Word of God is setting forth the pattern from the life of Jesus Christ for our life as Christians. First suffering, then glory. The Word of God often makes that connection. Jesus himself in Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." James 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Our expectation for this life as Christians is one of suffering. It's the suffering that we face on account of our ongoing battle with sin and temptation. It's suffering that we face being those who belong to Christ and suffering for his sake, persecution. It's suffering that we face with the consequences of sin and the burdens and the struggles of earthly life. And the way of the Christian in this life is bearing a cross. It's humility. It's following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we belong, in lowliness and submission. After this life, there will be glory. There will be glory with Christ. Living a life of lowliness and humility, we will be lifted up when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The connection between our life of suffering and humiliation and the glory to come is not that our life of humiliation earns for us that glory. We don't deserve that glory. That glory is ours only for the sake of Jesus Christ. Truth is that we who belong to Jesus Christ partake of him and the blessings of salvation. The fruit of that in our lives on this earth is humility. And as those who belong to Jesus Christ, he will bring us after this life to glory. Christ alone deserves glory on account of his suffering and atoning death. We don't deserve glory. But glory is graciously bestowed upon us for Christ's sake. But the hope of that glory is ours, that after this life there is exaltation and glory for Christ's sake. Serves as an encouragement to us. Take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to have his mind, which is the mind of humility. Second important implication of this Word of God for our lives, that it teaches us what is the true nature of the Christian life and the Christian focus here below. And again, this comes when we study the relationship between our text as it describes his exaltation and what it says earlier about the call to humility. The humble life of the Christian is a life where the focus is Christ. Where everything revolves around Christ. Where our desire is for Christ's exaltation and his glory. It's this that finally strips us of our pride, our self-importance, our self-centeredness and selfishness. We're so prone to live for self with natures that are bent inward upon our own wants and our own needs and our own struggles and hardships, where life is about me. But But that's not the nature of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life where the focus is Christ. So that our life is all about Christ. Gratitude for Christ and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's true humility. Humility is thinking about ourselves less often, and it's focusing upon Jesus Christ. That will be what life in glory is. Life in glory will be life that's centered on Christ. In the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our posture will be bent knee and face in the dust and confessing humbly and in reverence and in awe, Jesus Christ is Lord. And this will be the nature of life in glory. It will mean so many wonderful blessings for us. We look forward to what eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard and heart hasn't comprehended, but this is the heart of it. Everything will be for Christ and the exalting of Christ and the glory and the praise of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what the life to come will be, then that's the life we live now. Knowledge of what Christ has done for us in His humiliation and the knowledge of what Christ will do for us when His glory reaches its culmination. Walk humbly with all of your life focused upon Christ with that as the single eye and the one burning passion of your life. Exaltation, Christ the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful to stand before the glory of the Lord Jesus, to behold his power, his majesty, his beauty, his grace. And in our hearts, Father, we bend the knee before thee and him. We humble ourselves, knowing we're wholly undeserving of belonging to Him. We pray, Father, that by the working of Thy Spirit in us, that that might always be our heart's posture, one of humility and awe and reverence before Thee and before Thy Son. We pray again for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hastening of that day. Thankful for the glory that awaits us, but especially we look forward to the glory of thy name and the exaltation of Christ. Graciously forgive us of our pride, our selfishness. Humble us by thy word and by thy spirit, and comfort us in the gospel of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.